For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so the context here, this is called the Sermon on the Plain, not the Sermon on the Mount. That's Matthew. This happens at a slightly different time in Jesus' ministry, although still in that same window, fairly early still in his ministry, where people are in significant numbers from all around Israel and even to the north of Israel, places like Tyre and Sidon that are really Gentile areas. They're hearing word about the things that Jesus is saying and doing, and they're coming out in droves to hear him speak. And so this series of discussions that he has in Luke chapter 6 is all about what does it mean to be a follower of mine, to be a disciple. And it really is an invitation to the life of discipleship. Last week, we began our study discussing the whole interaction about the unlikely people that Jesus comes to say, you should follow me. The poor, the hungry, the dispossessed, the rejected. These are the people who are really closer to the kingdom of God than those who are well-fed, who are wealthy, those who people speak well of. And Jesus is offering the blessing of his kingdom to the unlikely. Now we move on today to probably the most popular and well-known of all of Jesus's teaching. People who have never read the Bible in their life or know anything of the Christian message are familiar with some of the things that we're going to be studying here tonight. It's deceptively familiar, deep in its meaning, and I just love this passage. So without further ado, let's just get into it here. Verse 27, he says, I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Yeah, you heard that one before, haven't you? Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him. Give to everyone who asks of you. And whoever takes away what is yours, don't demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even so-called sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that? Even so-called sinners do that. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even so-called sinners lend to other so-called sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father in heaven is merciful. So it sounds kind of familiar, right? Let's break this down. This is awesome. This is what we're calling outrageous love. Outrageous in the sense that the way that he's describing it here, we ask ourselves, is this just hyperbole? Is this exaggeration? You know, if you get hit on the right cheek, then you say, oh, thank you, may I have another, and turn to your, give me your left. Someone rips off your coat and you're like, oh, that's okay. Here, have my shirt too. That seems extreme. It seems excessive. It seems outrageous. But let me tell you, this is not exaggeration. What it is an exact description of God's love for us. And it is on the basis of God's remarkable love that he then calls anybody who's going to follow him to follow that same path, to love in that same way. That's what this is all about. This is the prime directive. This is the foundational point about what does it look like to follow Jesus Christ, is to follow this most central dimension of his interaction with human beings, which is the example of his fully sacrificial love for us. So let's break it down a little bit. Let's talk about what does this mean. Three things. Who God loves. He says, love your enemies. He says God's love applies to ungrateful and evil men. So, and in contrast, he says, don't just love those who love you. What credit is that? I mean, even Robert can do that. Yeah, yeah. The real love of God is manifested not in the care and the interest and the love and the concern for people who are always going to love you back, but for those who never will love you back, the enemies, the ungrateful and evil men, namely the totally undeserving. That is the essence of Christ's love. And what that means then is that all of you here tonight qualify. No matter who you are, doesn't matter what you did last night or you're going to do tomorrow, if you qualify for the possibility of being an evil man, there's good news. God loves you. And so he's making this point that there is no one beyond the scope of God's care, no one beyond the scope of God's love, God's mercy. God loves you. And I think that that's just such an incredible and refreshing reality. I don't know if you have ever felt unlovable, unworthy. Have you ever been in a place in your life where it's like, man, I am so full of crap. How could anybody, much less the God of the universe, love me? If you've come to that place, then you're at a place where you can really hear and understand that the love of God, that's an amazing thing. If you've never come to that place, it's not too late. One day, by God's mercy and by God's grace, he will allow the door to be opened just a little bit, that door of self-awareness and insight into just how broken you are, and the ability to be able to identify yourself as an ungrateful and evil man. And when you are at that place, by God's mercy, because he's allowed you to see yourself for who you are, then you can begin to understand the dimensions of God's great love for you. Who does God love? He loves sinners. He loves his enemies. He loves those who are ungrateful and evil men. Second, how does God love? He says, expect nothing in return. God's love for us is without any expectation, without any condition. It wasn't just that, you know, that we love God so much. He's like, oh, I'm moved by the great love of my people for me. You know, in Jesus, we have an answer to this question. What if God was one of us? What would we do? How would we respond? Here's how we would respond. We would reject him, have him falsely accused, beat him to near an inch of his life, and then execute him. That's what we would do if God was one of us. That's what happened to his son when he came into the world to explore and to proclaim the great love of God for us. And God is like, regardless of how people respond to me, and he dignifies us with freedom, and he allows us to say no, and he's still going to give. Who did Christ die for? Not just for all who receive him and respond to him, but even to his enemies. He says to the guards who are executing them, Father, forgive them. They don't even understand what they're doing. And that's pretty powerful. He gives without expectation of response. He gives because we need it. You know, in Christ, we have a real example and a picture and a model of what does it look like to love imperfect people. And what it means is that we must give without the thought that we are going to get in return. And I don't know about you, I find that really difficult. When I give and I sacrifice for somebody else, in the back of my mind, though I maybe never would say it, I'm like, okay, so when's it going to come my way? You know, it's kind of like quid pro quo or whatever. It's the idea that I give as sort of like a suggestion. Here's how you could serve me, right? Not the case in Christ. He gives utterly without the expectation of return. He gives his mercy. He gives to the utterly undeserving, and he gives them a pathway to reconciliation. That's what mercy is. It means that you don't deserve, but I'm going to give to you what you need to be reconciled to God. Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10 that while we were still enemies, God died for us to reconcile us to himself through Christ. That's very powerful. It's the mercy of God that we see demonstrated in the cross of Christ. That's what that's all about. And finally, how does he love? By taking initiative. And here we go back to the very famous statement. This is the, well, what is this? Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. What do we call that? That's the golden rule. Fascinating thing, in almost every major written religion, there is some variation of the golden rule. But in every single case, except for in Jesus' teaching, it goes something like this. Never do to anyone what you would not want them to do to you. Never do to anyone what you would not want them to do to you. That's a quote from Confucius and his Analects. How is that different from this statement, treat others the same way you would want to want them to treat you? How is that different? Throw it out there. What do you think? That's a question I'm asking. Okay, exactly. So Confucius and the other great religious minds of the world say, I won't do anything to you that I wouldn't want it to be done to myself. Which means that there's not a positive obligation on me to treat you in a certain way. It's more on the negative end that I'm going to remove myself from your life in any way that might be a problem for you, in the same way that I think it would be a problem for me. Jesus says it in a very different way. There's an active mandate in verse 31, in the golden rule, to actually move toward the other, to love people in the same way that we ourselves need to be loved, desire to be loved. So there's a positive element here. It's not that we just avoid doing the wrong, but it's that we are actively involved in doing the right. Now, some of us, and here's the kind of the point, some of us think ourselves to be pretty good. I've never killed. I've never committed adultery. I've never stolen from anybody. I've never. And therefore what? I'm pretty good. Well, by the world's religious standards, that might be true, but not by Christ's. His question is not, what have you not done? It's, what are you doing? What are you about? Are you one who loves in this unconditional way, to love people whether they merit your love or not? We all need that kind of love. We realize we're imperfect, and that anyone who's going to be involved in our life, anyone who's going to love us, is loving an unworthy lovee. Yes? Yes? Yes. And so, what does it mean then to follow Jesus Christ? It means that we love in this same exact way, to love the unworthy, to not take into consideration how they respond to us, but we have that positive call to move toward the other person, regardless of their response, regardless of their worthiness, regardless of their merit. That's the way we do it. And why? Because that's the way Christ loves us. John puts it this way in 1 John chapter 4. He says, we love because he first loved us. The person who loves in this way of moving positively toward the lives of other people, putting their own needs aside to get in there and meet the needs of the moment. Here's a person, John says, that someone like that knows me, because I'm the only one that loves like that. And that's what it looks like then to be a follower of mine. We deny self so that we can elevate the needs of the other and to serve them for their good. That's how God loves us. Took him all the way to the cross. And then lastly, and very importantly, why God loves. Here's what he says in verse 35. He says, well, my purpose is that you become sons of the Most High. That's what it is. That's what it is. The consequence of God's love for us in Christ is that enemies are turned into sons. Reconciliation. That is the Christian message. We were enemies of God. I don't feel like I'm an enemy. I think God's okay. You know the Doobie Brothers song, Jesus is just all right. He's all right with me. I got no beef with Jesus. To be an enemy of Christ just simply means that I put the hand up and say, I live my life my way, on my terms, I yield to none. That's what that's about. And in a polarized spiritual universe like the one that we live in, there is no safe neutrality. Either you are for me or against me, Jesus says. It's one way or the other. It's like being in occupied France in World War II. Either you are a part of the Vichy regime or you are a part of the resistance. If you're not a part of the resistance, then you're just passively allowing the evil and the status quo to be. That's your vote. You're saying, that's the way I want it. If there's a real evil to fight, it has to be fought actively. And this is, I think, part of the problem in a culture like ours that is relatively comfortable and that is very autonomous in the sense that we kind of go our own way. We're very individualistic. We think as long as I'm not bothering somebody else, then I'm okay in my life. Yeah, it's true that people could be destroying their lives. They could be living in great deprivation. But hey, I didn't cause it. That's not on me. That's how we sort of think in our heart of hearts. And God's saying, like, from the spiritual perspective, what you're really doing is you're just aligning yourself with the opposition. You are an enemy if you are not recognizing your need for reconciliation and the invitation to go from being an enemy to a son. God's intent for you is the intimate love of a father toward his child. That's what God intends. That's why God loves sinful people, and that's why he loves them the way he does. Because in the cross of Christ, God took upon himself the burden of our guilt. When there's alienation, when there is a broken relationship, there is always going to be sacrifice involved in bringing two alienated parties together. That's always what has to happen. Somebody has to set aside their needs and set aside the offenses done to them in order to move to the other person. That's always the way it works. I'm in an argument with my wife. I'm immediately aware of another insight other than the fact that I'm angry. And that is that if this is going to change, I'm going to have to do something to move toward her. I'm going to have to set aside my perceived offense or my real offense to move toward her and show her mercy and love and acceptance and care, regardless of what she's done to me. You see what I'm saying? That's the way all relationships with broken people have to work. All of us. That's why we have such a definitely difficult problem in our culture with those close love relationships. It's because, unlike the love of God, we're demanding that other people demonstrate their worthiness of our love before we're willing to step out there and love them. Unless you're really sorry for what you did, that's the end of the relationship. Right? And so we're super alienated and we're super broken and marriages are not working and we've got these tensions between parents and kids, and there's only one way to break that standoff between broken people with one another, and that is the path of self-sacrificial, self-giving love for the sake of the other. When we fail someone, when we do them wrong, we always say, it's kind of a figure of speech in our culture, man, I really owe you one, right? Right? You do that? You say that? I do something, I step on the rights of my wife, and immediately I'm like, oh, man, I really owe her. And so I start thinking about how I'm going to, you know, like, do the thing to pay her back. Am I the only one like that here tonight? It's kind of embarrassing. That's it. Wow. Thanks, Robert. I appreciate that. Now, we always know that where guilt comes, there's a cost. There's a penalty to be paid, as it were. Well, we've got that same problem with God. We really owe him, but we owe him so much we could never possibly repay it. And so what does the God who loves us in this way do? He moves towards us and he says, look, I know you don't have two nickels to rub together in relation to me. So I'm going to pay that debt that you owe. That's the cross of Christ. The decision that is before many of us here tonight is, do I want that payment that Christ made on the cross for me to really be credited to my account? The gift of forgiveness, the gift of reconciliation has been accomplished in the cross of Christ, and it is being extended to you here tonight. But God dignifies us with the freedom of choice. And he says, here's the gift. It's free. All I'm asking you to do is to receive this payment that I have given for your offenses to me. The thing that the cost of you being my enemy has been paid for by me. And now I'm just asking you, can you humble yourself to the place where you realize that you're in over your head and that there is a payment being given that you could never earn yourself? So there's a little bit of humility involved. But Jesus says that's the very purpose of his coming. And in John chapter 1 and verse 12, it says that as many as received him, received what he did on our behalf, to them he gave the right to be called children of God. Children of God, from an enemy to a son or daughter. Right here in the place where we make that decision to receive what Christ has done for us. That's what the whole thing's about. And as a result, therefore, Jesus says, that's the way we ought to love one another. It's like that. That's a picture of what I'm talking about. This is the prime directive. Love your enemies. Be merciful. Make grace the foundation stone in your relationship with other people. And what you will begin to find is that rather than a legacy of alienation, and some of us are old enough now that we can look back on the path that we've walked through our whole lives and we can see the exoskeletons of those who we've sucked the life out of. And we've wronged. And there it is. Just like when all the June bugs are dead on the screen, you know. That's the legacy of our relational heritage. That can change. Now, to a rich, full experience of the life-giving love of Jesus Christ working in our lives and outward to others, affecting real change in other people's lives, bringing the broken and the alienated back into relationship with one another. It's a great vision. It's a calling on God. That's why he said that I leave you with just this one command, and that is to love God with your total being and your neighbor as yourself. That's all I'm asking about. It's not that complicated. Not that complicated? Wow. It's like super easy and super complicated, both at the same time, because it confronts us with the selfishness and the stoniness of our own heart. We realize that I'm not like God when we hear this call to love the unworthy. Something else. Now, there's a bunch of us here who are gray-headed, bald-headed, getting older, and we're thinking, is it possible? Could there be change, even for me here tonight? Here's an interesting story. This weekend, we have celebrated the 90th birthday of my mother. Pretty amazing. She is now the oldest home church leader in Zenos at 90. She did not begin a walk with God until she was 70. Yeah, pretty wild. And just had a whole, you know, family and people around her that, were pretty bitterly alienated from her. And she really set her sights at making things different and to really live for Christ. And at an age that's more advanced than anyone in this room, maybe except for one or two, you know, began to take seriously this thought that God's got something better for me. And pretty wild sitting there in this upper room of the old rusty bucket of nails down there in Westville, a room packed full of people whose lives have changed because of her love towards them at 70. That's a vision. It's not too late ever to start being a lover of people. How about you tonight? How about now? Just to make that decision that I'm going to live in a Christ-like way and allow him to shape and mold my relationships. Love your enemies. Be merciful. Let's move on and get to the second part of this. He says, do not judge and you will not be judged, and do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Pardon and you will be pardoned. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye but do not notice the log in your own eye? Okay, that's a bit of exaggeration. How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take that little speck out of your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly enough to take the speck out of your brother's. Wow! Judge not. We love the sound of that phrase in our society. Judge not, lest ye be judged. Wow. Nobody likes a critic, right? The kind of person is just always able to see what's wrong and point out the faults and this kind of thing. Such a drag to be a person like that. Some of us are like that. We need to deal with that problem in our life. Jesus is talking about what so many of us are concerned about, which is really religious hypocrisy. That's what he's pointing out here. It's the idea that the same thing that everybody else does, it's just that we do it secretly when no one's looking. And so that's what the hypocrite does. We think of politicians and religious people as uniquely hypocritical because they argue that moral line about how you ought to be, while at the same time, sort of behind the scenes, they're doing the very same thing that they speak against. We think of the religious person with their self-righteous contempt about the sinful people in our culture, and oh my God, did you hear what they did and what they're about? And we're incensed and insulted by the behavior of other people, just full of like, what? While at the same time, themselves involved in selective obedience. Oh, it's true, you know, may not be a murderer or this or that, but what about the other thing? What is it that Jesus spoke and the Bible addressed more than any other sin in the Bible, Old Testament and New? Anybody know? Social, financial injustice. That's what. Add it up. You know, we talk among good, clean livers, you know, about sin as you know, sexual sins or the outrageous kinds of things. Yeah? What about our lack of generosity? That's a problem. That's a big problem in the church. We feel like we're entitled to the total possession of the good things that God has allowed us to have, and think that somehow we're offering charity by releasing a little bit of it. And, you know, the Bible's pretty clear that that generosity is all about really being just, of meeting the needs of people that God has put you in front of to be the provision for their needs. That's what it is. And so it's real easy then for us to think in our affluence that, oh, you know, we've really got it together, unlike these other people who are so corrupt and stuff like that, when indeed the Bible talks about priorities. It talks about the stewardship of the resources that God has given us for the sake of those who are in need more than any other thing. So selective obedience is just, it's a big problem. That hypocrites are known by this sort of thing, that they get on their high and mighty horse and they condemn this and that, while at the same time, it's, I can hold on to my bitternesses, which is a sin, and I can hold on to my wealth at the expense of the needs of others around me, which is a sin, and all these other kinds of things. So that's what religious hypocrisy is kind of like. Nobody likes it. We see it, and we're like, boy, I've smelled that before, and it's a very unsavory smell. We have a real mind for hypocrisy around us without sometimes realizing the hypocrisy that resides within. There's a secular dogma also in our culture that really kind of, when we talk about judge not, that's something that everyone's into. Like, yeah, man, you know, we should definitely not judge. And which means something a little different. It means in our society, it means that we should never take a moral stand on anything, because that would be self-righteous, or that would be hypocritical, or who do you think you really are, and stuff like that. And so we have developed this idea of tolerance in our society. A good and just society is a tolerant society. We allow people to do stupid things. But the tolerance of today is like, whatever you do is okay as long as it's about you and it's your thing. And so we do not judge means we don't talk. There is no such thing as a moral principle that applies to somebody other than yourself. And yet, here's the hypocritical part. Everybody, even the most tolerant among us, makes moral judgments. You think? Well, not me, man. I live and let live. Mm-mm. Paul says, in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. He's pointing out the inherent hypocrisy that all human beings have every time we make a moral assessment, which we must do and which we do, even if we say, I'm open to whatever, we are this way. Here's something to think about. What does it mean? Mean people suck. Always be yourself, unless you suck. Well, that's pretty funny stuff. There's a different word for that. What is it? It's hypocrisy. That's what it is. Why? What kind of a mean person would say you suck? Isn't it mean to call someone sucky? And who's to say that you actually do, in fact, suck? Right? I mean, that's a very intolerant assessment. You suck. Really? Wow. By what standard? Well, the standard of transcendent suckitude, of course. Well, there's no such thing as transcendent suckitude. You're just saying that you're judging me because you don't like me. That's really what that's about. Listen, in the most tolerant and open-minded of all societies, we're always making moral assessments. And to try to say, well, it's not really a moral thing, I'm just saying mean people suck. What you mean by that is they shouldn't suck and they do, right? It is just not possible to not make moral judgments. The question is, what is the basis of that moral judgment? And what's the point of your making that moral judgment? That's really the issue. Are you following me? That's the issue. And so Jesus is really interested in us not having that hypocritical, condescending take on another person. Who has the right to judge? Does anybody have the right to judge? How about the author of the moral universe? That would be one who has the right to judge. And yet the author of the moral universe says this: God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There you go. He calls it the way it is. He says, you're a sinner. So it's an... what? Yeah, sinner. Do I resent that? Well, okay. But that is the condition that we are in, you and me. And what does God do with that? Well, he judges himself. He made him who knew no sin to be sin. The very thing that we're offended by, he became. And then experienced the full wrath and judgment of God, so that through him and the payment that he made for our sin, we could be in utter and total right standing before him. That's what righteousness means. It means total right standing before God. So that's what he has, the right to judge, and he uses that right to make you reconciled to him. That's what that's all about. But let's apply this. Verse 41. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but not notice the log in your own? Let's just talk about that for a couple minutes, shall we? This is a problem that I think we're having. Yes, it's true. The log and speck syndrome. Most of us are not really very aware of our problem. Why is it that we are unaware of our hypocrisy? Well, the passage tells us, what's the reason? You got a log in your eye. Man, it's hard to see around that thing. And so Jesus is just trying to get us in tune with the thought that maybe we've got an assessment of ourselves that doesn't mesh with reality. And so what does it mean then? Here's the thought. You might have a log in your eye if, we're going to do a little test here. All right, are you ready for a test? You might have a log in your eye if you avoid or reject personal correction. It's a self-righteous comparison that says, well, who are you to come to me with this problem that you think I have when look at your own screwed up little life, you know, that kind of thing. Is anyone ever like that in your experience? Oh, yeah, well, what about you? we'll leave it at that. You might have a log in your own eye if you just can't get close to people. What is that really saying when no one is really all that feels close to you, feels accepted by you, feels like you matter to them? What are you really saying? You're saying that others are really not worthy of your self-sacrifice. They're not worthy of your loyalty, of your passion for them, and so forth. And for that reason, you just have developed the walls around yourself in this hypocritical, little, funky, strange world that you've created for yourself that is full of self-righteousness that no one is worthy to enter. So you're all alone. That's the real problem. I'm just some very introverted person. I'm real shy. Okay, maybe so, but there's lots of shy and introverted people who have deep and fulfilling love relationships. The difference between them and you is that you got a log in your eye, okay? That you've deemed others unworthy of your sacrifice to make them close to you. That's a problem. See what I'm saying? That's what I'm saying. You rarely express gratitude. The person with the log in his eye thinks that when people are generous to them, that they're being just treated the way they deserve. Right? When we say thank you, and in the back of our minds, we're saying that's a contradiction in terms. Thank you. No, thank me. You got a log in your eye. If you just cannot have your life animated by a sense that people love you and desire to give good things to you, even though you're completely not worthy. And that anything that goes your way from the hand of another is totally an act of mercy and charity. Do you believe that? That's true. And so if you recognize that that's true, your heart is animated by gratitude. Thank you so much for caring about me and moving toward me in this way, because I know I don't deserve it. That's reality. You might have a log in your eye if you can't remember the last time you apologized. Why should I apologize? I'm always right. It's a real simple world I live in. There's my way and the wrong way. In conflict, there's I'm right and they're wrong. And think about it. When's the last time you just went back to that person and said, I'm so sorry. I just had my log was placed
whatever. I'm losing the metaphor, and it's dangerous if I go there, so just forget I said anything about it. But you get the idea. All right, moving along. If you're angry a lot, how many of us deal with kind of like we're always kind of on the verge of anger? Okay, none of you, because you're all liars. The angry person is basically saying that no one loves you the way you should be loved. They've all got it wrong, and you've been victimized. Yeah, that's right. Pull the log out. Lastly, you may have a log in your eye if you're just so deeply cynical and only able to see the problems. You know, that's the person, you know, being a critic makes you sound like you're smart when really all you are is self-consumed and with expectations that you have demands that aren't being met and so forth. Well, you say to yourself, you know, I'm a guy who really believes in the cup that's half full. Of poison, you know. That's really the way it is. The person with just such diminished expectations about life is they just got a log in their eye. They're not able to see. Maybe you're like one of these people. Yeah, you are. We all are. What kind of log do you have? Would be the question we'd want to ask. Let's close it down just by making a final important distinction. There's a difference between judging a person and appealing to that person on the basis of significant failures in the life. When Jesus says, judge not, he's not saying that there's no such thing as drawing moral issues to a person's awareness. In fact, isn't that exactly what he's doing by saying, hey, you got a log in your eye? It's exactly what he's doing. And so what does that mean? What does that look like to appeal to someone without judging them? Let's just break this down briefly. Because the Bible speaks of admonishing one another, speaking the truth to one another, exhorting one another, correcting one another, reproving. All that kind of language is a part of what it means to be involved in Christian community together. That we take notice of the problems in one another's lives and we learn how to speak to them. How do we speak to them? And what's the difference between judging and appealing? Very briefly, I think it's this. First, in terms of the who. A judge is a person who's drawing a moral problem in the life of someone who's not even reading off the same moral page. Someone who's outside the Christian community. That's not the person that Jesus is talking about and the New Testament describes as a person that we are interested in appealing to on a moral grounds. Rather, it's our brother. So Paul says, what do I have to judging with those who are outside the church? That's a very important point that he's making here. Drawing moral expectations on a person who has no foundation and no basis to make that moral stand in their life. And he's like saying, it doesn't mean that what they're doing is right. It just means, like, what's the point of judging those who are outside the church? That's not... You know, God is able to impose upon people's conscience the folly of their way. He's real good at doing that. The Spirit of God is sent into the world to convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. That's what Jesus said. So that we don't need to necessarily pile on. That's not the focus of our moral concern as those outside the church. He says instead, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye? Or in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, he says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault. That's the focus. Not out there, but in here. That's what we want to talk about. Secondly, what is the basis upon which I draw attention to the error, to the fault of my brother? Is it because I've been personally offended and hurt by them, or because of something that the Bible speaks to that is very important for their good? That's a distinction that's important. When someone does us wrong, we don't say, man, you really did me wrong. Well, we could do that, but the real emphasis is to forgive one another, just as God in Christ has already forgiven you. That's the point. What's my first instinct? To let you know the error of your way. What does the Scripture call us to? Forgiveness. I forgive you for what you did. We appeal to a person on the basis of biblical truth. Jesus says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault. Explain to him. Here's the thing, man. This is what went down, and this is why that's a problem. It's very interesting as an aside. The key things that God is concerned about on the moral level, sexual immorality, our economic life, the way that we relate to other imperfect people like ourselves, and things like that. In the scriptures, we find not just a don't do that kind of thing, but an imperative not to act a certain way based upon a description of God's better way. And that is a very important part of this, that when we correct a brother's fault, we don't just say, stop doing that. We explain what's really at stake in the kind of behavior that has aroused our concern. And if we are unable to, from the scriptures, describe and explain God's got a better way, we need to get somebody else involved in that conversation who can do that for us or with us. A judge, it can be a pretty arrogant kind of thing, whereas when we appeal to someone, we're appealing to them on the basis of humility. When I'm judging someone, I'm tacitly sometimes saying, you know, I'm right, you're wrong, you're screwed up, and that may be true, but what really helps is that we are on the same playing field, recognizing our own weaknesses. Paul put it like this in Galatians 6. He says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, you know, someone who's really gone off the rails in their life. How? In a spirit of gentleness, each looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. But we're looking to ourselves, he says. And that really tempers how I interact with people. I'm not saying I'm better than you. I'm tempted by the same kinds of things that you are. And because of that, I'm not your moral superior, I'm your fellow sinner, and can we talk about this thing in your life, this problem that you're having, and find God's way through it? That's how we do it. And why do we appeal to people versus why do we judge them? A judge is involved in condemning an action while we appeal to somebody for the sake of restoration. And Jesus puts it this way, he says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens, he says, you've won your brother. Sweet, you've won your brother. That's the idea. It's not just to say, oh man, you're just so full of it, and you got this problem, blah, 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 blah. It's that we've won him into a different way of living, a different way of thinking about his life, and that's the goal. That's the whole point. So briefly then, a couple of points here to think about. Maybe we can show these actually in our discussion time. What's the difference between feeling judged and having true conviction about a broken area in your life? Yeah. Think about that. Most of us, when we have our error pointed out, we don't just say, oh man, thank you so much for this moment of illumination. We say, oh yeah, you know, we feel judged. What's the difference between feeling judged and having a genuine sense of conviction? And second, what is the difference between bearing with one another, as Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 2, and wimping out on needed words of correction? Oh, I'm so patient and so gracious. I just never get to the point where we're talking about the things in this person's life that really matter. See what I'm saying? That's a problem too.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.